So we are picking up after the two scenes of chapter 7, which I said were a sort of interlude to the opening of the seven seals. So we pick up here now in chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at those verses particularly tonight, but we're also going to go back and do a little recapitulation, and I'm going to make some further commentary on where we've come from in chapters 6 and 7. So Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, hear now the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for bringing us here to this midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. We thank you for the many graces that you continually lavish upon us as your people. We thank you for the gift of being able to come to study your word. We ask that you would help us, as we always do, to rightly understand it, to apply it to our lives, and to know how it is eminently applicable to our lives and how we must live in light of the things that we learn here. And we do pray that you would, as always, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we come to chapter 8 and we finally come to the opening of this seventh seal, I want to just go back and remind you of where we are, okay? Because I believe chapter 8, 1 through 5 are really transitional verses for us as we move to yet a new scene that will follow. And so, as a reminder, after John's opening vision of chapter 1 of the risen Lord in his glory, he's told to, remember, write down the letters to the seven churches. And the Holy Spirit then transports the apostle to a new scene, which is the throne room of heaven and the worship of the sovereign God of creation who rules over all and is continually worshiped by the heavenly host. That's the picture we see in chapter 4. And then in the second part of that vision, in chapter 5, we see we read John's vision of the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of his people, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the only one found worthy to break the seven seals and open the scroll of God's divine decree, in which he has sovereignly ordained what will come to pass. Chapter 6 then commences with the opening of those seven seals that we read about in chapter 5. Yet chapter 6 only shows us the opening of the first six seals of the seven. Now it's clear, as we talked about in our study of chapter 6, that the first four seals belong together in a unique way that does sort of separate them from those other three seals that follow. The opening of those first four seals, of course, contained the vision of the four horsemen that we saw, who are sent out by God through the ministry of the four living creatures who are around the throne. And though it's the four living creatures who give the command to come, or to, they call them out, those four horsemen, we have to remember it is nevertheless the singularly worthy Lamb who is opening the seals, and it is the divine initiative of God who does the sending of these divine judgments that we read about in the opening of those seals. Now, the opening of seals 5 and 6 and the second half of chapter 6 then signify something different. And the fifth seal, remember, we hear the cry of the martyrs who long for God's judgment to come upon the wicked. In fact, it's a song. We could even say an imprecatory psalm in some sense, which is of course reminiscent of those imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament. Avenge the blood, O Lord, how long until you bring judgment? That's the cry. Now, the immediate response, which is sort of the implied answer to their question, is that they receive a white robe and they're told to rest a little longer until the number of them is complete, the number of those martyrs. The sixth seal seems to then be not an implicit answer, but an explicit answer to the cry of the martyrs in the fifth seal. The assumption is that now the number has been complete in the interpretation that I'm giving you, and the day of the Lord has arrived on the earth. Now, it's certain that that's what's happening there in the description of the sixth seal. It's the day of the Lord. That's the language being used for the sixth seal. But understanding exactly how that fits in the timeline, there's some room for interpretation. At this point, in that opening of the sixth seal, we see the foundations of God's creation shaken, and we see judgment that just rained down from God's throne onto the earth. And the cry of those being judged now comes out, and it ends with these words after they call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. And they say the reason is the great day of the wrath of him who is seated on the throne and the Lamb has come. And then the ending question, and who can stand? When we get to chapter 7, we expect to see the opening of the seventh seal because we've now seen the six seals opened. However, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, we do not see the opening. We see something else happen. Judgment, full judgment, is withheld by God until the sealing of this 144,000 of God's servants is complete. Then, after that, John turns and sees a great multitude that could not be numbered from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they're standing before the throne, worshiping God and ascribing glory to him alone. Now, these are all those described as having come out of the great tribulation and having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, explicitly tying them to the perfected righteousness of Christ, who has cleansed them and washed them, made them righteous. What follows that, then, is the description of what we might call perfect blessedness and eternal joy that they will experience. So this seems, based on the description we find there, to be the answer to that question of the unrighteous, of the wicked, who can stand when the great day of the Lord arrives. And this is the answer: those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Those are the only ones who can stand in the great day of the Lord. Now, at that point, we are still, as we ended last week, we are still waiting for the opening of the seventh seal. So that's where we arrive tonight. Now, before we get into chapter 8, I want to just go back a little bit. I want to talk about the interpretation of some of these things. Okay, I think it might be helpful to acknowledge again that there are different approaches to Revelation. Okay, so why I keep inserting my interpretation, the way I'm seeing this, the way I'm teaching this to you, is based on how I'm reading the text. It's important to understand that there are different interpretations. We talked about this. I know it's been a while because it was back in, I think, January when we started the book and we did a couple of weeks of introduction. So you may have forgotten, or maybe you weren't here. But there are different approaches to the book of Revelation, and it's not like other doctrines and many other books. So if we take wildly different approaches to the reading of the book of Romans, well, then something's wrong, okay? It's pretty straightforward. Now, there are parts of Romans where we have differences of nuances of how we understand some things, particularly chapters 9 through 11. But in general, we read Romans pretty similarly, straightforward, right? There's basically one orthodox interpretation with some qualifications there, okay? But as we get to Revelation, it's important for us to remember and always keep in mind that there are multiple views that we can have that are orthodox, accepted interpretations of the book of Revelation. I thought it would just be helpful to remind you of that. And when we talk about this, we're not talking about just simply, you know, here's the Calvinist Reform view over here, and then here's the Arminian view, and here's the Eastern Orthodox view over here. No, men who are and women who are in Reformed, Orthodox, Evangelical Christianity can hold to different interpretations of this book, okay? So we keep this in mind. So as I'm teaching through these things, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's not what I've always heard, or that's not what I believe. And, you know, that's fair to acknowledge that. We can say that. But we have to understand that all of us have a particular framework that we're working with as we go through and read and study the book of Revelation. So As we have been saying in G3, Pastor Scott, president of G3, we have conviction and we have charity, right? Conviction on the things that are, they are important. It's not unimportant how we understand and interpret this book. But we can have differing views and still be brothers and sisters in Christ and still be in fellowship and communion in the same church and even be elders of the same church, right? Because we believe that the nuances of eschatology, right, which is largely what we're dealing with as we come to the book of Revelation, that those nuances can be different, and they're really what we might call tertiary issues, okay? So we can be faithful and we can have really strong agreements on all the most important things and even the secondary doctrines, and then have differences of interpretation as it comes to these particularities. However, with that said, there are primary issues of interpretation related to eschatology. So some of the positions you may remember as we think about how we approach this book, different frameworks, if you will. We have what's called a preterist position or a partial preterist position. If you are truly a full preterist, meaning you believe everything that takes place in this book happened in the past, it's already in the past. Let me just say this. If you believe everything in the book of Revelation has already taken place, then you are not orthodox. Okay? Because that view says that Jesus has already returned and he's not coming back bodily. So that's a denial of a fundamental principle of interpretation when it comes to eschatology. Okay, so there are primary matters as it relates to that. Obviously, when we get to anything related to the gospel, and I think that is a gospel issue that we can see elsewhere in the New Testament, that Jesus really will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and it won't be in secret. It'll be very public. It'll be very visible. We don't know exactly how that works out and its technicalities, but we know the Bible is very clear that he will come again, and we will see him, and every eye will behold him, right? That's what it says in the book of beginning of the book of Revelation. So there are primary issues of interpretation related to eschatology, but when it comes to some of the things I'm about to get into, we have to remember that we can hold conviction and charity. And again, I won't try to sneak or manipulate you to think that I'm just trying to sneak in my position and not be honest with you what I hold to. I've been very honest that my particular approach to the book of Revelation would be more in what we would call an idealist and amillennial perspective as I look at the book of Revelation. But again, I know that not everyone in this church holds to those views of interpretation, and that's okay. So what I want to do is I want to just talk you through a little bit of what I've said about these, and why I'm saying this again, why I'm reminding you of these things, is because really when we get here in chapters 6 and 7 and on in the rest of the book, this is where these things really, these differences of nuance of opinion and interpretation really start to matter, okay? And so why you might say, I've never heard how he's interpreting that, and other ways that I've read or studied the book of Revelation. And so that's why, because right now, this is where things, and we've talked about this a little bit in the last few weeks. So first of all, as we look at the differences between the first four seals and last three seals, as I've talked about, we understand, I view those as really quite different from one another, whereas maybe someone who holds to a premillennial and more of a futurist, meaning most everything that's written about in the book of Revelation happens in the future, right around the time of the coming of Christ, that's going to be different from that perspective. It would also be different from a partial preterist, which is the orthodox, more of a postmillennial preterist position where you think most everything in the book or many of the things in the book of Revelation happen in the past. And then, of course, if you hold to a preterist position, a partial preterist view of the book, then you have to also take an early date for the writing of this book. Whereas I argued for a date in the 90s AD, if you hold to a preterist interpretation, then you have to take a date that is prior to AD 70. Why? What's significant about the preterist position in AD 70? Yeah, destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, right, particularly. So So that's what's in a preterist viewpoint would say most of what we see, especially in most of these earlier chapters, or really the majority of the chapters of the book, would be focused on that, the destruction of temple and the things related to that. Now we see how, we've already talked about this a little bit with Revelation. We talked about it especially as we were going through the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 22, right? Chapter 22, am I right? Is that where it is? I think it's 22. I'm trying to remember back exactly. So when we talked about Jesus's discourse, right, on the Mount of Olives, and how he talks about the destruction of the temple, but then also the destruction of the temple is a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, the final judgment of the Lord. So we have to keep those things in mind. I think we would all probably agree as we read Scripture that we can't get around the fact that there's an Old Testament day of the Lord, there's an early New Testament and the first century day of the Lord, and then there's an ultimate and final day of the Lord, which is the capital D, capital O, capital L, day of the Lord. Okay, capital T for thee. Okay, so that's everything is ultimately pointing to the final judgment of Christ, and everything before that is really a foreshadowing of that final day of the Lord. And so as we think about how the interpretation I'm giving you about these first these seven seals and these first four seals, how I'm viewing those first four seals are these are things that are happening all throughout, really focused on the period of the age of the church, the inter-Advent period between Christ's, we could say between Christ's incarnation and his second coming that we were just talking about. And there's different variations about that, but we're talking about judgments that are being poured out, partial judgments by God on the earth throughout the course of the church, of the history of the church. That, yes, we could say are intensifying, and we've talked about the reasons for that, but they will ultimately and finally culminate in the day of the Lord, the final judgment that comes. But the first four seals are focused on more of that cyclical judgment that's happening throughout church history. And then when we get to the fifth seal, we understand that the martyrs crying out is a reaction to, again, what I'm giving you, a reaction to this partial judgment and persecution in those first four seals, right? Because we see simultaneously judgment and persecution happening during those first four seals. Judgment on the wicked, where God is turning them over to their sin, and so judgment comes because he's just giving them over to a debased mind. But then also through that, it's persecution and affliction and testing for Christians, which is actually the purifying of Christ's church, the purifying of the bride of Christ through the afflictions, through the persecution that's happening there. And then we have the crying out of those martyrs. Now, my take on the martyrs there is that they're not actual necessarily only martyrs, people who are killed because they refuse to renounce Christ even to the death, which we see that all throughout church history. So it certainly includes actual martyrs, but more broadly, it includes those who die in Christ and have gone through persecution. And then finally, you get to their cry of, how long, O Lord, until you bring final judgment? And then, of course, the sixth seal, like we just talked about, is the final judgment, the day of the Lord. And then we get to chapter 7. We have this interlude that gives us another vantage point. Okay, so again, what I'm arguing for in chapter 7 is not the next chronological historical event that's going to happen after the six seals, but rather it is, yes, a chronological new vision that John receives. But like we'll see in the rest of the book, we can argue that it is a new vision that shows a different vantage point, a different perspective of the same time period. Okay, so we see the two parts of chapter 7, the 144,000, which I argued do not necessarily represent only ethnic Israel who become Christians, but more broadly, it is language of Israel now being applied to the church, focused specifically on the church militant, right, as we are going through great tribulation throughout the church age, waiting for the culmination of all things. And then we see John turning and seeing the great multitude in the second part of chapter 7, which is, can't be numbered, people from every nation, every tribe, every language, who are there. And this is what I'm arguing for that. Are those the same group? It's all Christians, both Jew and Gentile alike, who become Christians who actually have faith in Christ, who are being viewed in two different perspectives. One focusing on the church militant and reminding us that we are at war, and then the other one is the end. It's the picture we know Christ wins in the end, and this is the final victory that we see. And we see that especially in the song that's given to us by the elder in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 7. Okay? So that's the point I've argued for you. Now, I'm going to try to give justice, and I may have some help if you want to chime in out there. I'm not going to go through all the different nuances because we'll be here for the next 3 hours. Okay? But I'm going to go through some alternatives to how we could interpret some of the specifics of those two chapters. Okay, again, we have differing views on the millennium period, which we'll see later in the book, but all of this is related. We have differing views on how we interpret what's being unfolded. What I'm arguing for is an idealist, a sort of a cyclical understanding of the book, that we have these different vantage points that all, for the most part, cover the entire period of the church age, but then culminating in the final day of the Lord. And the return of Christ, and then what follows that. But then you also have, of course, like I mentioned, the preterist view, which looks back and sees most things that's happening in the past. There's also a historicist perspective, where they would see things happening chronologically throughout the book of Revelation, but it would be beginning with the first advent of Christ, and then moving through church history until the second advent of Christ. That's the historicist interpretation of the book. So I'm not going to focus on all those nuances because I couldn't do justice, first of all, to make sure I covered everything, but some things I think that are important that we could see differently. So the opening of the seals, if we think about especially a premillennial and futurist approach to the book, the opening of the seals in the beginning, chapter 6, is signaling really the beginning of the end, okay? And they would see these events happening. This is marking the end. This is the end. This period of tribulation is an intensified period of tribulation right before Christ returns, and everything then happens essentially consecutively and chronologically. And again, all dealing with the end when Jesus returns. The first four seals then would be the beginning of judgment and great tribulation. So again, they would not differ with us, at least most premillennialists and futurists would not differ with my opinion that there are periods of judgment and there are periods of tribulation and affliction and persecution that happen all throughout church history. That's promised for all Christians, so they would agree with that. They wouldn't deny other places in the New Testament that tell us this, but they would see a great tribulation, the great tribulation is happening at the end right before Christ returns. And so that's what we have with the opening of these seals. So the first four seals is beginning that. The fifth seal would be actual martyrs who are killed for their testimony, for the most part, during this period of tribulation. Okay, there's also the question of, is there a rapturing of the church, a removal of the church to protect them from this period of tribulation? One place, we don't see that in the narrative of Revelation, but one place they would point to in Revelation would be chapter 3, verse 10, if you'd like to go over there with me. These are the words to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, 10. Actually, we'll start with 8 for context. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So I gave you my interpretation of that verse when we went through these letters earlier, before last spring. And so, again, applying that directly and specifically to the church in Philadelphia in that first century, understanding what Jesus is talking about contextually there is how I view that. But That could also be taken as a an interpretation of the church will be removed from this period of great tribulation, and then combining that with 1 Thessalonians as well, chapter 4, right? Anyway, we won't read that right now, but so this idea that what we find in this period of opening seals is great tribulation. The tribulation takes place, and those martyrs are those who become Christians during this time period, who then die, either for their actual testimony or because they just die because of the things that are going on in this period of great tribulation on the earth. But this is the incomplete number. They are waiting for the number to be completed. And then we find in chapter the opening of the sixth seal in chapter 6, further judgment and tribulation. And then, of course, when we get to chapter 7, that's where we get to the most controversy, okay, the most difference, where we said that the last couple of weeks. Some say, and again, this is not all premillennial futurist interpreters of the book. Not all of them hold to this view. Some premillennial futurist interpreters of this book believe that the 144,000 are also signifying the church. Okay, there are premillennialist historicists who view that, or futurists, rather, who view that as the same that I have interpreted that for you as the actual church. But of course, we could also interpret the 144,000 as actual ethnic Jews who are saved during this period of great tribulation, this ingathering of ethnic Jews at the end of time. And of course, the picture of the great multitude then would not be the same group, but a different group. And it's those who become Christians during this period of great tribulation and die, many of them actually as martyrs. Okay? So, that's just one other way we can interpret it. I'm not even going to get into the preterist interpretations right now, but I want to say that I'm acknowledging there are other orthodox interpretations of the book, so no one throws tomatoes at me, okay? Rotten tomatoes. But again, I don't deny or try to hide from you my view and how I'm approaching these books. So even as we go on, this is going to matter because I'm going to continue in how I'm viewing this from an idealist, more of a cyclical approach to the book. But regardless of what position you take on these things, these words are still for all Christians. We have to remember the purpose of this book. This book is not a puzzle book, and it shouldn't be. If your interpretation of Revelation becomes about these complicated charts and all these different things you have to follow and these lines and it has to spread out across this wall here, then you're complicating a book that's not meant to be complicated in that way. Not saying that you couldn't do that. We can do that with a lot of things. I mean, some might even say that how I interpreted chapter 7 was complicated. I don't think it is. I think it's very straightforward, but it could be viewed that way. But ultimately, it's about why does it matter? Okay, why does it affect me as a Christian living in 2025 in Douglasville, Georgia, going to work, doing my job, raising my family? How does it affect me? That's what's the most important thing, right? And how does it affect me as a Christian and understanding who I am first and foremost as a kingdom of heaven or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? So that's what we always want to keep in our minds as we interpret this. So one thing we know for sure is that there will always be tribulation and trial and persecution and affliction for Christians no matter what throughout the church age. All of us can bank on that. Okay? Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what Paul told Timothy, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we have to know that that's promised for us. But even more than that, we remember, like I said before, that God uses, he ordains sovereignly trials, persecution, affliction for our good. Regardless of what view you take on the millennium or on the reading of this interpretation of this book, that's all true. It's all the same. God is using that. And we also know, even more than that, there will be a final day of judgment. Judgment is coming. The apostles in their preaching were very clear about that. When we went through Acts, you might remember that. They always ended with that idea that judgment is certain. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ. Forsake your sin. And so that's ultimately the purpose of the book of Revelation, is to know that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lamb who was slain for the sins to free us from our sins as his people and to make us a kingdom and priests to God, no matter what, okay? And we know in the end that Jesus really does win. That's another really important aspect about this book, no matter what your interpretation is. He will come back. He really will come back in glory. He will judge the living and the dead. He will win. There will be intense persecution. I believe there will be intensified as we get closer to the end as well. So, and here's the even better news that we can put on top of that, is that those who are in Christ, who run to Christ as the refuge, instead of calling out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on you, right, or feeling that way, metaphorically even, those who run to Christ, who alone is our refuge and our strength, then you can know that we are not harmed by persecution. We might be physically harmed, but ultimately we are not harmed, because even death itself cannot harm us, because as we learned in the letters, those who are in Christ cannot be harmed by the second death. We will not face the second death. We must overcome the first death, but we will be raised with Christ if we trust Him and we look to Him alone. So ultimately, what is the purpose of Revelation? Revelation, we need to go back and look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which are the opening, the prologue of the book. And if you want to turn there with me, please do. Revelation 1, 1 to 3. And it says very clearly, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And here's one of the key verses. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So it's what is the book of Revelation as a reminder? What is it? What does it say there? Okay, even more than that. Okay, but it's a blessing. Okay, so let's not get caught up in the puzzles and the charts and the differences of opinion. Let's remember that it is a blessing. And it should be read aloud. And it should be not only read aloud so we can hear it, but even more than that, so we can keep it, keep what it says, so we can be hearers of the word and doers of the word. But yes, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ to His servants. And the Apostle John wrote it down for us. And then if we look over in what we call the epistolary introduction, in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so that's what we need to keep rooting ourselves in, is those words. It's a blessing. We must hear the word and keep the word. We must know that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all creation, and He is coming. Okay, amen? Okay, good. So, know that God is sovereign over all. Know that persecution is sure. And even more as we see the pages unfold, do not compromise with the world, with the spirit of this age. All right, so now as we look specifically at these transitional verses of chapter 8, how I see them, okay, verses 1 through 5, we really have this section that is ending or is culminating or concluding the seven seals, which we heard about in chapter 5, which were then opened. Finally, we get to the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, and we then move into this next phase of visions, if you will, this next cycle. So we have silence in heaven first in verse 1. That's the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8. Again, we read, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, when we read that, it's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? So we expect, okay, the judgment, the foundations of creation are being shaken. The wicked are crying out to the mountains to fall on them. Who can stand on the great day of the Lord, right? And we expect, well, what's going to come next? Probably the last thing we would have picked, if we had it up to our imaginations, would be silence. It seems anticlimactic. It is even more impactful when you think about what comes right before it in chapter 7. Remember the praise, the songs that are being sung in chapter 7, verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So that's bookended. Amen. Truly, the perfect seven ascriptions of praise to God from the four living creatures and the elders. And then we jump down to verse 14, and we read the elder that spoke up and asked John who these were that were being described, this great multitude. And he says, Sir, you know, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then this beautiful song that's being sung. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here's the beauty of that picture, that song. No matter what we think this vision represents in the second part of chapter 7, these words are true ultimately for everyone who is in Christ. This is what we are all promised. We are promised freedom from all suffering and affliction. We are promised that Jesus will guide us to springs of living water. We are promised that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So we should take great hope in these words. But that's the song that we're left with before the opening of the seventh seal when we get to chapter 8. So here we have this silence that seems anticlimactic, but actually if we really stop and we think about the contrast between the ceaseless praise that's going on, not just in chapter 7, but even what we've read about in chapter 6 with the prayers of the saints, of the martyrs, and then we go back to chapters 4 and 5, and we see the heavenly host and all of creation even singing the praises of God, this ceaseless praise, and then there's this period of silence. The silence becomes deafening, right? Can you imagine? Just think about the picture, right, of movies or TV shows, and there's lots of music, and all of a sudden there's silence, right? We're afraid of silence. We know something's wrong. We feel like something's wrong or something's about to happen. The anticipation is great. And so there's this period, first of all, of about half an hour. So we don't have to read that as literally 30 minutes, but it does signify, you know, hour often signifies an appointed time. We see that elsewhere in the book, often related to judgment. And the idea of it being half of an hour signifies a shortened period, right? So it's not a very, very long period of silence, but there is a significant amount of time of silence. So it's a somewhat sustained period of time where there is silence. Again, this is all part of the, we might call it anthropomorphized vision that John receives from the Lord. What do I mean by that, right? It's given to us in ways that we can understand and fathom as finite human beings, as creatures of God. And so in this vision, John's seeing this 30 minutes, or this half hour rather, of silence. So what is the purpose of the silence? I think we can look at this and see a twofold purpose here. First of all, silence is often associated with God's holiness and judgment. Think about what we see in the Old Testament. It's important for us to not think of this as God's slowness to judge or slowness to act or an indifference on God's part in any way. And 2 Peter 3, 8 to 10 speaks specifically of this. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So even though I don't see everything that's happening in these chapters as fully representative of just the end, we do see the day of the Lord in view in these seven seals. And this is how it's going to be. It's going to be quick like a thief in the night, okay? The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. We see all this already being described in small, in the opening of the seals. It's going to get more explicit when we get to the trumpets and the bowls that are following in the visions. So this silence is not God's slowness, but rather an indication of something greater. Again, it displaces the praise that we've seen. We see the association specifically with God and silence. For example, in Zephaniah chapter 1, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. And then we have Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Stand in awe and reverence of God's majesty. And again, all of these things are associated specifically with God's judgment. Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So that's one aspect of silence that we can consider, is its association with God's, his holiness, and specifically the judgment that's going to take place. But there's also another aspect here, I think, that's directly connected with the context of these verses, and that is silence for something else. What can you guess what that would be? I've done a lot of talking, so it's your turn to talk. Silence associated with something else. What happens right after this? And specifically verses 3 through 5. Okay, is it judgment only? What happens before the judgment? Prayers. The prayers of the saints. So there's an aspect here where there's silence. There's a ceasing, right? This is the vivid imagery on display in these verses. There's silence so that the prayers of the saints can be heard. Okay? But before we get there, there's something else that happens in verse 2. So let's move down to verse 2. This is really the introduction to the seven trumpets. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Okay, so this is a teaser for what's going to happen beginning in verse 6. Now, many would see this vision of the seven trumpets as contained within the opening of the seven seals. But I don't think that's exactly what John has here. Again, it's legitimate to interpret it that way, but I don't see that as what's on display here. Instead, we sort of have a transition that's taking place, and I think it will be clear as we get to those seven trumpets why I'm arguing that they're not now the next chronological event, but something different. And again, we'll get there next time. But there's this overlapping literary transition and even thematic transition with these verses. And this is introducing the idea of the seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets are given to seven angels. Who are these seven angels? Well, I think there's different ways we can take this, and whatever way we take it, it doesn't really matter. But the significance is God's angels are his servants, his ministering spirits. And you could see them as the seven archangels. You could see them as the seven angels associated with the seven churches that we read about, or you could just see it as another representation of the perfected number of angels, sort of as a representative group, or something else. But ultimately, the point is that it's not the angels who are acting on their own authority, but rather what? What are angels? Literally, the word angel means they're messengers, right, of God. They're messengers, they're ministering spirits of God, who are sent out to do his work, to sovereignly carry out his sovereign work. And so then you have these seven trumpets. We'll get to this soon, but just very simply right now, we understand trumpets are very much related to judgment, warning, right? They're signaling something. They're also greatly associated with war. We can think about the seven or the trumpets related to the fall of Jericho and the Old Testament and Joshua as well. But the important thing is that these trumpets are given to these angels, showing God's divine initiative. And then we have what I think is I'm taking as a parenthetical statement in verses 3 through 5, which help us to show the ending of the seventh seal, or the seven seals cycle, preparing us for then the seven trumpets that are going to come. And we see this beautiful emphasis on the prayers of the saints. Verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth." And then judgment. "And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, slashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So, as we think about this transitional verse, the emphasis here is clear, right? There's this beautiful picture of the prayers of the saints that are ascending to the throne of God like incense. Okay, we see this. I think we're supposed to see a direct connection in these verses to what we read in chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11 in the opening of the fifth seal. We also should see a connection to chapter 5, by the way, where we see this idea of incense as prayers, as the prayers of the saints ascending to the throne of God. And so the idea of it being golden altar and golden incense just reminds us again of this heavenly reality. What is a censer? Does anyone know? Yeah, it basically holds the incense, right? Incense, we know, is smoke. It has an aroma, right? If you've ever been part of a Roman Catholic Church, you see that, right? Or Eastern Orthodox service as well. They take this very literally, and they believe they should be doing this thing here. So they're waving their censer around, and that's the idea, the picture here. Okay, so it says that much incense was offered with the prayers of the people. So what is this picture for us? It shows, what do you think that signifies? And this is just really quick as we wrap this up. What do you think that much incense rising with the prayers of the saints signifies? Yeah, intercession. Specifically how? Okay. Yes, yes. Yeah, Jesus' intercessory work. I think, right, Jesus, the picture is, it become a pleasing aroma to God, right? The idea that our prayers, even though we as Christians, right, again, I think this is looking at not just a specific group of saints at the end of time, but rather representative of a broader group of saints, especially as it says all the saints there, that this is representative of our prayers, that even though our prayers are weak and they're feeble and they seem powerless and we stumble over our words, yet Christ, as our great intercessor, takes our prayers and he makes them perfect and righteous because of his own righteousness as we come by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we pray by faith, as we remember that he is our great high priest. And so I think this is the picture there. It's not that we need to pray through an angel, right, who's holding the censer. That's not what's in view here. But rather it is the work of the Spirit and the Son on our behalf. And then we also see, again, the same language in Revelation 5:9. All the saints are praying, and there's smoke of incense and prayers. And this is also imagery, by the way, taken right out of the Old Testament as well, and tabernacle and temple worship. The picture we have in Leviticus 16 of that. In Psalm 141:2, we read the words, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Right. So that's the picture here that's being given with this. So, and just in closing, in these last, as we finish this up here and thinking about the prayers, what is the picture here given as we think about the connection with verses 3 and 4, the prayers of the saints as incense rising, and then the response of God in verse 5, which is what we see, right? That the angel takes fire and puts it in the bowl and then casts it to the earth, and then there's this picture of judgment that we'll talk more about when we come back next week. There's a response. God is answering their prayers, right? So what does this tell us fundamentally about our prayers and God's sovereignty? Because we've seen this picture over and over again of God's sovereignty as a dominant theme of the book of Revelation. God is sovereign over all things. He has sovereignly ordained whatever will come to pass. The future is already set in stone, okay? It's already done. We know how it ends, ultimately. So there's nothing that God needs us to do in order to make his sovereign decree play out. But what does this tell us about the prayers of the saints as they affect, as they relate to God's sovereignty? That's right. God has also ordained the means. So our prayers matter, that we must be fervent in prayer, and that even when we're weak and feeble and we think our prayers are powerless, when we come by faith, when we gather like this, when we gather on the Lord's Day to worship and our prayers ascend, when we come by faith, living in accordance with the Word of God, basing our worship on the Word of God, basing our prayers on the Word of God, it is like a pleasing aroma rising like incense to the throne of God. And so we understand the necessity of our prayers, that Christians are praying people. It's our dependency upon God. Because really, what is prayer? It's not about our will, right? What is the purpose of prayer for us? Yeah, it's God's will be done. It's about aligning our wills with God's will. That's really what prayer is about, which is why our prayers must be based on God's will, God's word. And so that's the picture, I think, that we have here. And then God does respond by bringing judgment. So we'll get more into that as we come back next time, as we get into the seven trumpets. You can tell them they can come in, Michael. Any questions or thoughts as they walk in? I think seven.